Please turn with me in God's Word to the New Testament and to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 1, on page 1219, if you're using the Church Bible. And we're going to read verses 1 to 12. Our last communion season, we were looking together at the first two verses of 1 Peter 1, and now for this communion season, we're picking up where we left off, and we're looking at verses 3 to 7. But let's read now from the first verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's Word to that passage in 1 Peter that we have read already. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Although we're looking particularly just now at verse 4. Let me remind you, if you were here on Wednesday evening, and tell you if you weren't here, that we're looking in these verses at some reasons that Peter gives for praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at our pre-communion service, we thought about the first reason that Peter gives to praise the God and Father of the Lord Jesus in verse 3, which is our living hope. And we saw on Wednesday evening what Peter means by a living hope, something that is real, something that is solid, not some hope that is empty and deluded, the false hope that the pagans have. Our hope as Christians for the future is not pie in the sky, it's not wishful thinking. It's a hope that makes us alive, that enables us to stand when adversity and trial and trouble comes. It's a hope that enlivens us. That's one of the senses in which it is a living hope. It enables us to live the Christian life without compromise with the world. we saw how we obtain this living hope. We get it through the new birth that God gives to his people. We are born again into this living hope. It is all God's doing from start to finish. We looked at the reason that we have this hope, the ground for it. Peter tells us it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which proves that Christ's mission was successful and that we have indeed been saved, that our hope is not empty. And then we thought also about what prompted God to give us this living hope. Peter says it was because of his great mercy. Nothing at all in us. It was nothing that we ever did. It's nothing that we ever could do. If we had 1,000 lives to live, we could never, ever earn this living hope. It comes to us only because of God's great mercy. And so all the praise goes to him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for this living hope. And that brings us then this morning to the second reason that Peter gives us why we should praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has given us new birth into an inheritance. He has given us an inheritance. Now that is not something totally separate from the living hope that we were thinking about in verse 3. Rather, Peter is spelling out the content of that living hope a little further. In other words, the living hope that we have as Christians is an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. Now, in using the word inheritance here, Peter is very deliberately choosing an Old Testament word that is loaded with significance and meaning. And he's applying that Old Testament word to his New Testament readers. That's something that he does very often in this first letter. The promised land in the Old Testament was Israel's inheritance. And you remember how the hope of the promised land, as they looked forward to it, sustained them as they wandered as pilgrims through the wilderness. They'd been brought out of slavery in Egypt. They were free. They weren't under the cruel yoke of their Egyptian oppressors any longer. But they weren't yet home. They hadn't yet entered into their inheritance. They hadn't yet arrived at that land flowing with milk and honey that God had promised to them. And now here's Peter, and he's writing to another group of pilgrims, scattered throughout the world, strangers on the earth, according to verse 1. As we were reminded last Lord's Day from chapter 2, verse 9, here Peter is writing to another chosen race, another royal priesthood, another holy nation, another people belonging to God. And this New Testament people have an inheritance as well that they are looking forward to. They've been brought out of captivity to sin and to Satan, but they haven't yet entered into their inheritance, to their promised land, to heaven. But just as surely as the Israelites in the Old Testament reached their promised land and received their inheritance, so we too will enter into our promised land and receive our inheritance as God's new Israel. So it's this inheritance that we want to think a little about as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this morning. And I want to just say two things about our inheritance. First of all, our inheritance defined. Our inheritance defined. There are two things, at least two things, bound up with this idea of inheritance that we should think about. The first thing about an inheritance, by definition, is that it is provided by somebody else. An inheritance is provided for us by somebody else. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we obtain for ourselves. It's the free gift of another person. You can't congratulate yourself because you inherited something. You can't take any credit for it. In fact, I heard on the radio this week someone who was poking fun at Donald Trump for just this reason, because he had inherited $800 million. And they were saying that they thought that a lot of people, if they inherited $800 million, could make a pretty good stab at running for the presidency. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. But they were certainly drawing attention to this point that an inheritance is a free gift that's provided by someone else. We can't take any credit for inheriting something. And that was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? That was true of the promised land. It was the gracious gift of God to the people that he had freely chosen out of all the nations of the earth. The psalmist speaks about that in Psalm 44 and verse 3. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, God, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. They inherited this wonderful, beautiful, fertile land because of the grace and kindness of God. And that's true of our New Testament inheritance. Eternal life is the gift of God, provided by him to those that he has chosen, not because of any merit in us. We don't receive this inheritance of eternal life, of heaven, of salvation, because we're very moral people. We don't get it because we're very religious people who come along to church and who pray and read the Bible. We don't receive this inheritance because we're decent and hard-working and honest people. We receive this inheritance because the Lord chose to give us life. It's not our achievement. It's something that we inherit when we are born again. And the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate this morning is a wonderful foretaste of our inheritance. Because it's a picture, isn't it, of the day that we're going to sit down together with the Lord Jesus in heaven at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We need to remember that as we come to the table. It's an inheritance. It's a picture of our inheritance. We don't strut proudly. We don't swagger arrogantly to the Lord's table. We come humbly. That's what it means to come in a worthy manner. We come humbly, acknowledging the gracious kindness of the Lord that he has done this for us. So there's one thing about an inheritance. By definition, it's provided by someone else. And another thing just to note about an inheritance is, by definition, it is still in the future. An inheritance, by definition, is still in the future. An inheritance is usually received entirely when someone dies. But not always. If the heir is underage, then perhaps a little bit of the inheritance might be released ahead of time, at the time of the death of the person who leaves the inheritance behind. But the rest of it, most of it, is kept back until that inheritor comes to maturity. And our inheritance as Christians is a little bit like that, isn't it? We have begun already here and now in this world, in this life, to enjoy some of the benefits of our inheritance. Because Jesus died again, we've already been given some of the benefits of our inheritance. We've begun already to experience eternal life. That's what John 3:16 says, isn't it? We have eternal life. The life of the age to come is breaking into this life and into this world and into our experience. We have already been born again. we have already been united to Jesus Christ. We have been raised with Jesus Christ spiritually. We have received the forgiveness of sins. We have been declared not guilty in the court of heaven. In a sense, the day of judgment has already happened for us who are Christians. We have been declared innocent already, thanks to what Jesus Christ has done. We have received the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us, and He fills us, and He empowers us, so that we see the fruits of the Holy Spirit being produced in us even now. We see patience and gentleness and joy and kindness and goodness and self-control. We see those things happening here and now already. Our inheritance has already begun to be given to us. But most of it, the full experience of our inheritance, still lies in the future. And we recognize that, don't we, every time we come to the Lord's table. These are signs and symbols. We see Christ by faith. But when we come to our full inheritance, we won't need these signs and symbols anymore. And we won't need faith anymore. We'll walk by sight and not by faith. We're proclaiming today, as we sit at the table, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Because He hasn't yet come. We haven't yet entered into the full experience of our inheritance. It is still future. And I think that's a very encouraging thought. The blessings of the Christian life are many, and they are great, and they are wonderful. But they are just a small fraction of what is in store for us in the future. And the things, when we get frustrated with ourselves and disappointed in ourselves, and when difficult things happen and trials come upon us, we need to remember this. We're not experiencing the full inheritance yet. That is still to come. That's why we live in a fallen world that is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. The good things that we have now are nothing compared to what is still to come. You imagine taking a young child on a plane to Disneyland, and the thing that they seem to be really excited about is getting on a plane and going on a big plane journey across the ocean. And you want to say to the child, you know that what's at the other side is going to be even better, at least for the child, perhaps not for the parent. But what you're going to experience is going to be even more exciting, even more thrilling. This is just the preliminary. This is just the plane ride. If you think this is good, you haven't seen anything yet. And that's what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. Our inheritance is still future. We think we know what joy is. We haven't seen anything yet. We think that we've seen God doing miraculous things. We have seen God doing miraculous things, even just in the last week or two in our congregation. We haven't seen anything yet. You think that fellowship with the saints is good now. We haven't seen anything yet. Just wait until you enter into the full experience of your inheritance. Our inheritance defined. It's provided by someone else, and it's still in the future. But then secondly, let's think a little about our inheritance described. Our inheritance described. An inheritance could be a disappointing thing. A rich great-uncle dies, and you learn that you have inherited something from his estate, and your imagination runs riot, only to discover a few days later that what he has left you is a collection of worthless brass ornaments. That would be quite disappointing. But there isn't anything disappointing about our inheritance from our Father in heaven. Do you see how Peter describes it in this verse 4? In a sense, he doesn't describe it. He can't describe it. Words fail him. He's really struggling here to describe the inheritance. It's so glorious, it's so wonderful that it defies language. Peter can't say what it is. All he's able to do is describe it in terms of what it isn't. It's something that can't spoil. It's something that can't perish. It can't fade. Now, that might be a bit disappointing, but we shouldn't worry about that. It would be disappointing if Peter could describe it. Even in this life, there are so many things, aren't there, that words just can't describe. We can't do justice to them. You go to a fantastic concert, or you watch a brilliant football match or a rugby match, and you try to communicate something of the atmosphere and the excitement and all that you heard and saw and witnessed, but you just can't do it. And you have to say at the end, I'm sorry, you just had to be there and to experience it for yourself. And that's a little bit like what Peter's doing here. He can't tell us what it is like. The best he can do is tell us what it isn't. And each of these three words that Peter uses draws a contrast with Israel's inheritance of the promised land. He's deliberately again picking words that have associations with the promised land. And he's showing how our inheritance in the New Testament is far superior to the Israelites' experience in the Old Testament. Because the promised land of Canaan, that land flowing with milk and honey, was just a pale shadow of the inheritance that you and I are looking forward to in Christ. What does he say? Three things. First of all, he says that our inheritance is imperishable. It is imperishable. That's not like the land of Israel. The land of Israel did perish. It was destroyed. It was ravaged over and over again by a whole succession of invading armies. This was something that Isaiah talked about. In fact, he said that one day the whole earth will perish in the same way in God's judgment. He says in Isaiah 24, verse 4, the earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. Old Testament Israel, the promised land of Canaan, was perishable. It did perish over and over again. It was destroyed. We've seen so many illustrations recently of the insecurity of the things of this life, haven't we? Refugees having to abandon everything that they have and flee with nothing but the clothes on their back from a war zone. Earthquakes in Japan and Ecuador. This recent forest fire in Canada. People losing everything, literally all their possessions, apart from the clothes on their back being burnt up. Perishable. But our inheritance, Peter says, couldn't be more different. Our inheritance is indestructible. It can't be harmed by invading armies or by any supernatural power in the universe. Moth and rust can't destroy it. Thieves can't break in and steal. Our inheritance is imperishable. And secondly, Peter says that our inheritance is undefiled. It cannot be defiled. And again, this is so different from the promised land in the Old Testament, because the promised land, again, was often defiled by its inhabitants because of their sin, especially because of their idolatry. The land was defiled. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2, verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The Israelites defiled the promised land with their sin. And so the Bible says very graphically that the promised land vomited out the Israelites from the land. That's what God had warned them would happen. Leviticus 18:28. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. The Israelites defiled the land, and so they were expelled from the land. They were taken into exile. But Peter says that our inheritance can't be defiled. That can't ever possibly happen to our inheritance. No unclean thing shall ever enter into it. You remember how the glorified saints in heaven are pictured in the book of Revelation? They're clothed in white because they are undefiled, because they've been made perfect in holiness, because there is no possibility of us sinning and defiling heaven by our wickedness. That cannot possibly happen. That's really hard to imagine, isn't it, at the moment? When we sin so often and so easily with depressing regularity. These days on earth when it's such a battle to stop ourselves from sinning against God. And we think to ourselves, I'm bound to defile heaven. If anybody's going to defile it, it's going to be me. But this is what God promises. A land that cannot be defiled by sin. Think of how many good things the Lord gives us here on earth. And we defile them with our sin. We pollute them, we corrupt them, we poison them. The worship that we pollute with our coldness of heart. The relationships that we sour because of our sin. But this inheritance, Peter says, is defilement proof. It cannot be defiled. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and thirdly, Peter says, it's unfading. It's unfading. This word was used of Canaan withering up. Canaan did fade. Canaan wasn't unfading. Canaan, the promised land, withered up when God sent droughts as a punishment on the people for their sin. But our inheritance is unfading. All earthly glory fades eventually. It dims with the passing of time, doesn't it? Even if the thing itself doesn't fade, although eventually it will, but even in the short term, if it doesn't fade, it fades in our eyes, doesn't it? We get tired of things, new things, things that we had to have, that we thought would transform our lives, things that we were delighted with for a few days or a few weeks, but it doesn't take very long before their glory starts to fade. New wallpaper, a new house, a new gadget, or a new toy. And however much it delights us at the beginning, it's not long before its glory and its attraction starts to pale. But Peter says our inheritance is not like that. It will never fade. We will never, ever grow tired of it. And maybe that answers a concern that you have as you think about heaven. Maybe you find it hard sometimes to get animated and excited about this living hope that we have of heaven, because you worry that you're going to be bored in heaven. Living forever and forever, worshiping God, fellowshipping with the saints, serving God in a renewed earth. Are we not going to get bored after a few billion years? Peter says no, absolutely not, because our inheritance is unfading. The glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ will shine as brightly and as freshly and as attractively on the trillionth day as it did on the first. In fact, it will shine out more brilliantly on the trillionth day than it did at the beginning. It's not a static level thing. It's an ever-increasing delight that we take in our inheritance. And friends, we need to keep this bright picture of our inheritance at the forefront of our minds as we make our way through this Christian life. Because if we don't have this clearly in our minds, then we'll get jaded and we'll lose heart and we'll be tempted to give up. We need to think a lot more than we do about our inheritance, and we need to give praise to God for it. And we should be thankful in the right sense for things like that terrible accident on Thursday night that focus our minds again on the future and on eternity, and that get our priorities straightened out and show us the things that really matter, the things that are most important. And of course, the great thing about our inheritance, above all, is Jesus Christ. Heaven wouldn't be heaven without Jesus. And in a real sense, he is our inheritance, because all of our fullness and blessing and joy are in him. And the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder of this glorious inheritance that awaits us, as we remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and in the wine, as we proclaim his death until he comes to take us into the possession of our full inheritance. Amen. Well, let's turn again for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. We want to consider just for a moment or two another aspect about our inheritance, because an inheritance is something that we have a legal right to. It's something we have a legal right to. If someone leaves you an inheritance, it is yours by right. It can't be taken away from you. You are entitled to it. And now that we have been given new birth, now that we are members of God's family, we are born into an inheritance, and we are entitled to it. Paul says in Romans 8:17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." In other words, eternal life, heaven, is our birthright as children of God. We have a legal right to it. We don't deserve it. We have no right to it at all in and of ourselves, of course. But because in his great mercy God chose us to belong to his family, we do now have a legal right in Christ to the inheritance of eternal life. Every single true child of God will come into their inheritance. Now that knowledge, that understanding affects then how we come to the Lord's table. Obviously, it means that if we haven't been born again, if we are not Christians, then we can't come to the Lord's table at all. We don't have eternal life, and it would be completely inappropriate to take communion. It would be hypocrisy, it would be blasphemy to take this sacramental sign when you don't have a right to it, when you don't have the reality that it represents. But for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have been born again, it means that we come to the table humbly. It means that we come very conscious that we have no right in and of ourselves to come to the Lord's table. We only come because of the Lord's great mercy, All of that is true. We come to the table humbly. But having said that, at the same time, we come to the Lord's table confidently because of our birthright. We are entitled to a place at this table because we are God's family. If you imagine that you are receiving some kind of honor from the Queen, and you arrive on the stated day to receive your honor, you enter the palace, I would guess, with respect and with humility. You would be awed by the surroundings of the palace and the prospect of meeting Her Majesty the Queen. You would be fully conscious, very aware of the privilege of it all. But in spite of the nerves and in spite of the awe, you would be coming joyfully and confidently at the same time, because you know that you have a right to be there. You've been invited by the Queen herself. You have an invitation that has your name on it, signed by Her Majesty the Queen. You couldn't dare to go to the palace on your own authority. And if you were to try visiting the palace and going to see the Queen on any other day than the day of the award, just wait and see how you're received then. But because you've been invited by the Queen, you go confidently, humbly, yes, respectfully, yes, but confidently. You have absolutely no fear of being turned away because you know that you have been invited. You're entitled to be there. And that's how it is with the Lord's table, isn't it? We come with great humility because we cannot come on our own account. We wouldn't dream of sitting and eating with the Lord God Almighty. But at the same time, the Christian comes with confidence because, thanks to God's great mercy in Christ, because we are born into His family, we have the right to be here. And if you're doubting whether or not you should come as a Christian, you're looking back on the last week, the last few months, and you feel that you haven't done a very good job of being a Christian, you must come because you're a child of God and you're entitled to be here. So you've got to have both of these attitudes as you come to the Lord's table. Humility because of our sin and because of God's holiness, but confidence because we are entitled to come and to sit at the Lord's table, thanks to our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter again and notice two further things that are said about this inheritance that we've just sung about, so beautifully described in those verses of Psalm 23. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 now. Here are two further reasons to give heartfelt praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two comforting and complementary truths that we should take note of. And the first thing that Peter draws our attention to is the security of our inheritance. The security of our inheritance. He describes it as kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is absolutely safe. There is no possibility of it being lost or damaged or stolen or destroyed. That can happen with earthly inheritances, can't it? They're prone to all kinds of mishaps, legal loopholes that prevent them perhaps from being delivered intact to their rightful heirs. But that is not possible, Peter says, with our inheritance as God's children. Why not? Because it is kept in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. We're meant to imagine the highest security vault imaginable in the world, deep underground, perhaps Fort Knox or the Bank of England. And it's as if Peter is saying that is a flimsy thing compared to the security of the heavenly depository where our inheritance is being kept for us. And more than that, the word kept implies that somebody is doing the keeping. And of course, the one who is doing the keeping is God himself. And so our inheritance, again, is perfectly safe. Not just because it's in heaven, but because it's being kept by God our Father. And the tense of the verb kept here means that it has been kept safe, and it will continue to be kept safe until we arrive to take possession of it. The security of our inheritance. It's not in question. But perhaps the question arises in our minds, what about us? Okay, the inheritance is safe, it's in heaven, it's being protected by God, it's waiting for us to get there, but can I be sure that I will in fact get there? What if I fall away on the journey from here on earth to there in heaven? And that's why Peter goes on to speak about the security, not just of the inheritance, but of the inheritors. Verse 5, he says, it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded. And that word guarded is used of a crack corps of troops standing watch over someone. And it's used in two ways, and I think both of those ways are relevant here in what Peter is saying. The word's used of someone who's guarding someone to stop them from escaping, but the word is also used of guarding someone to protect them from being attacked by someone else. And when you think about it, we need both of those kinds of guarding and protection, don't we? We need to be guarded to stop us from escaping, from jumping ship, from diving into sin again, from defecting from the kingdom of Jesus Christ, from going back to our old master, to the kingdom of the devil. And we can't do that because we're being guarded. We're being protected. We would all of us, without exception, abandon Christ tomorrow, but for God's protecting, keeping power. We cannot fall away because God is guarding us so that we can't escape. But also, we're being guarded to protect us from attack because the devil would love to snatch us back again. He would love to kidnap you, to steal you away from God. He's trying he's straining his powers and his abilities with every resource that he has at his disposal. He's trying to seduce you with every possible temptation. But we're guarded so he can't get to us. We're safe. But of course, the security is only ever as good as the guard. And guards can be killed, and they can be bribed, and they can be drugged. So who is it that's doing sentry duty over the Christian? Is it some second-rate lieutenant? Is it a minister? Is it an angel, perhaps? What does Peter say? He says, it is the power of God. God's power is guarding us. By definition, there is no one and there is nothing in the universe that can overcome God's power. He is infinitely stronger than any power anywhere. There is no way that anyone can get past the power of God. You're safe, Peter says, because you're being guarded by God's power. And for how long are we being guarded? Peter says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, which is really just another way of saying until Jesus comes again, until the very end, in other words. As long as you need it, that guarding, that protection is in place. The bodyguard is not lifted over you until you pass safely through the gates of heaven. You will make it all the way to heaven because God's power is guarding you every step of the way. And the Lord's Supper is a promise to us of that. It helps us to believe that. Because it's not just a sign of salvation. It's not just a picture of salvation. It is a seal as well. It is a pledge. It's a guarantee from God to those who believe that God will complete the work that he has begun in us. He assures us that he's keeping us and that our inheritance is safe and sound until we come, until he comes to bring us to it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you for all these glorious spiritual benefits that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our living hope through the new birth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We bless you especially this morning for this glorious inheritance that we've been thinking about this morning. We thank you for what we have to look forward to. We thank you for how we have begun to experience it in part, but truly already. We pray that as a result of our study this morning, our meditation on this verse, this subject, and as a result of eating and drinking at your table by faith, we pray that we would come to experience even more of this glorious inheritance that we have in Christ. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.